So let's commit our time to the Lord as we come to the Word tonight. Again, we come to give you thanks that you have a plan that began before the world was created. Thank you that you have made us part of that plan. You have brought us into a place where we can participate in the coming of your kingdom, in the glorifying of your name. Father, again tonight, we're coming to your word, and we're coming to ask for that work of the Spirit of God to attend to your word, because we want to know you. We want to follow you. We want to do your will, so that in this chaotic day, in this dark day, there might be praise to your name. We might glorify your name in the circumstances in which you've placed us. So speak to us again tonight, each one in our own hearts. Teach us your way, and we're looking to you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a long way to go here tonight, so again, a couple things we need to note. We have been thinking about the history of the kingdom. That's what we've been thinking about all year, the history of the kingdom. And I want to make sure that we're all together on what's happened. Now, this is a real quickie timeline to help us know what's going on. The straight line that starts on the left-hand side is the time when David and Solomon are king. That's the United Kingdom. In 931, that breaks apart into two parts, Northern Kingdom, which was Israel. That's what we've been studying, and the Southern Kingdom, which is Judah, which is where we're going to be studying. What we have done for most of this year is study the history of the Northern Kingdom. So we were going along at top line to 722. Last week we were at 722. That was the year that the Assyrians took Samaria captive and ended the Northern Kingdom's existence. Right? So in this study, we've looked at Ahab, we've looked at Elijah, and we've looked at Elisha, and we've looked at Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Micah. Those are the prophets that we've been going leading up to that particular point. Now, what we're going to do tonight is to drop back 250 years. Back into that straight line at the left, back to Solomon. All right, because we're going to start to think about the history of the Southern Kingdom. So rather than studying them together, we're studying them separately. So we finished one, we're dropping back 250 years. If that's today, that takes you just before the American Revolution. So we moved back a considerable distance, and we are now going to move our way through the history of the Southern Kingdom. Now, if you see, note there, Southern Kingdom ended in a captivity just like the Northern Kingdom did. It occurs in 586. That is when Babylon, under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar, takes the Southern Kingdom captive. The purple section there represents the Babylonian exile, the captivity. Right? That's the 50 years that there is no Israel. They're all gone. Then in 536, they come back. Now, I wanted you to note that. It takes it down to about 540, roughly. That's just... This is period here is called the remnant period, so just for vocabulary. The section after, that's on the right-hand side, after the captivity is called the remnant period. A few of the people came back. All right, so that just gets you the position. Now, we're going to leave this up here for a few moments because I'm going to be talking about the histories of the nation of Israel. So we've talked about this is where we've been. Now, we note that there are two different histories in the Old Testament of this period. A question comes up, why are there two histories? Why are there two different records? Now remember that history is always a record of facts, but it always has a purpose for which it was created. A person doesn't just tell history just to tell facts that take place. He has something in mind. There's something, a story he wants to tell, a point he wants to make. Well, when you get to the New Testament, you go through the Gospels. There's four Gospels. Each of the Gospel writers thinks about the life of Christ, but has a particular bent, something that they want to emphasize as they describe who Jesus Christ is. Well, the same thing is true in the Old Testament as we're going through the history. There's two different histories. They have essentially the same facts in them, but they are told with a point. We noted as we went through the Northern Kingdom, we studied the history, the king's history, which is 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, which is called the kingdom, those books all together called The Kingdom. We studied them with regards to the Northern Kingdom because most of the emphasis in that history, the 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel or through 2 Kings history, is mainly on the Northern Kingdom. Because the books are books of warning, remember that? We say it, we're warning. The purpose for which those books seems to have been, as best we can tell, is to warn Judah, the Southern Kingdom, which will continue after it, to change their ways. So those books are books of warning. And the main point that's noted there on point two there, the main point is sin has consequences. You can't get away with disobedience to God. And it has the same consequences for everyone because God is not a respecter of persons. So if Israel went a direction and had a fate because of that direction or an end because of that direction, and Judah goes the same direction, you're going to end up in the same place. If this path leads to a cliff for one person, it leads to a cliff for the next person. And every person that takes that path goes over the same cliff. And so the writer was trying to do that or write to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, to tell them to change their course of action. It's a prophetic call to change your course, to avoid that end. Now, we know they won't do that. Now, why is there a second history? Well, the second history is written or compiled. Let's use that, compiled. A man putting facts together that he collects, he compiles it much later. And this book is compiled somewhere close to the 440 section. It's compiled during the time of the remnant, right? Probably either by or under the direction of Ezra, a man named Ezra. Remember that the books of the at the end there, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. All right, so Ezra and Nehemiah go together, and they actually are the end of the history. So there are four books in the kingdom history. That's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. There are four books in the chronicler's history, and those are 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, when the compiler of Chronicles puts his history together, his purpose is different. The people returned in 536 to build the temple. It took them 20 years to build it. They built it, they got it finished, and it sort of sat there. They were so discouraged because of what had happened in the captivity. They were so convinced that God had deserted them, if you would, that God was not really with them in a wholehearted manner, that they kind of let religion slide, the whole service of God slide. When Ezra returned in a year, it's 586 when he returns, or 486, he returns there. 458. When he returns, what he does is takes a look at this and says, we have to restructure the spiritual life of this nation. Now, he does a whole lot of different things to do that. One of the things he does is to have this compiled. It seems he's about the only man who could have done it at that time. And the purpose of this compilation, this history, was to review this fact that God will meet anyone who will worship him correctly. So just as God is not a respecter of persons with regards to sin, he is not a respecter of persons with regard to who can come to him. That anyone who will come will be met. Right? In the first set, in the first history, the kingdom books, the emphasis we saw was on men who missed their opportunity. They had great opportunity to lead the nation forward, and they missed it. The emphasis in the chronicler's history is on imperfect men who sought God. And because they sought God, God met them. Not because they were great men, but because they sought God. All right? Because the people in the captivity are not the best of people stayed in Babylon. Let's put it that way. The brightest stayed in Babylon. After all that captivity and the time they had spent there, most of them had developed a life in Babylon that was a pretty good life. And they chose not to go back. The people who went back were a battered lot. They were the they were not the greatest of people. And when they got there and they had these great dreams of how God would meet them, and they met nothing but trouble for the first 80 years until Ezra gets there, they're not really convinced that God's for them. And so the writer, the compiler, is trying to tell them their history to show them this, that when you worship God the way you ought to, He meets you no matter who you are. Now, the problem that they're going to have is a problem of sin, because they're conscious of national guilt. If you read through Daniel's prayer concerning the return, after he reads the book of Jeremiah, you see he's talking about, we have sinned. And by this point, people are convinced of this. That's in the remnant period. They're convinced they have sinned. You see, the two books of the Kingdom Books and the Chronicler point out the two sides of the demonic attack against you. And it's important to note this. There's two sides. The devil's, he's got a system, and it works every time. Well, not every time, but most of the time it works. Before a person sins, he tries to bring up him in pride. You don't need God. You can live without God. That's the first side of pride. You can live without God. You don't need Him. Go your own way. Now, if you do that, what happens? Well, you bang your head. Because you find out that your way, there's a way that seems right in a man's eyes, but what? The end of that is the ways of death. And when you start to realize that you have taken the wrong path and you have done the wrong thing and you've collected baggage, you've got history, you've got all this going against you, then the second kicks in. It's another form of pride, actually. And it's this thought: there is no way you can go back to God after that. I don't need God back here. That's the first attack. Then the second is when he's got you trapped, when the devil's got you trapped, then he's going to try to convince you there is no way back. There is no way to ever restore the relationship, because sin has consequences, right? But the misapplication is that the consequences mean that there is no hope. The consequences of sin never leave you without hope as long as you're alive on this earth. Now, the writer of Chronicles wants you to know that. And so in this history, he's going to tell you the story of kings, because they're the ones that are going to lead in righteousness, or lead in right worship. And there's a series of stories about very imperfect men. Every one of them messed up in their lives. Every one of them. But they did worship God correctly. It starts with Solomon. It goes to Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, down the line Hezekiah. I'm probably skipping some of them, but Hezekiah, then Manasseh. Manasseh is the most important, and then Josiah. Now, Manasseh is the important one for us tonight, because it's the most helpful story to tell the difference between these two histories. Manasseh's story is told in both histories. In the first history, the point is what? Sin has consequences. Manasseh was the worst king in either kingdom. He not only failed to recognize the blessing that God had brought on Israel because of his father Hezekiah, but he actively went to undo it. He didn't just let things slide. He actively sought unrighteousness. He went out and got sorcerers to come in. He went out and got idolatry. He actively went against God, not just passively allowed. We won't go into his full record, but he has the worst record of any king in history. And because of that, the southern kingdom went into captivity for the sin of Manasseh. Because of what he did in the nation, he, by his activity, ruined the nation and their possibility of repentance. And that's what's told in the kingdom history. In the chronicler's history, the same story is told, and all the nasty facts are there. It's almost identical, except that at the end, we're told that because of his sin, he was taken into captivity in Babylon. Personally, this is Manasseh. This is before the fall here. And when he got there, Manasseh, the worst king in the Old Testament, a man who had done just about everything you could do on the sin list. He had murdered. He was immoral. He was murderous. He was idolatrous. He had done everything. But he is in captivity. And it says, in captivity, he humbled himself. Amazing. The man humbled himself. What is the hope that a man with this kind of a record, the man who's not only missed an opportunity, but just tore an opportunity to pieces, what is the hope of that man ever having any blessing of God in his life again? Well, his hope is this. If he will meet the requirements, God will meet him. And he did. And God did. Now that return, after because of that, he was brought back to the nation. What he couldn't do is undo the results of his sin. It's one of those big lessons to learn. When any person sins, they put things in motion which are out of your control. It gets away from you. We know that in our families. We know it in situations. You can say one wrong word and cause ripples to go through a church, right? A pastor can make one mistake and cause untold amounts of damage in the church. He can repent and God will restore him to fellowship. But you cannot stop the ripples. Manasseh's repentance could not stop. He went back and tried to undo what he had done wrong. He tried to put things back into place, but he did it. He did the right things, but he couldn't stop what he had put in the hearts of men. He couldn't stop their love of sensuality, their idolatry. And so he wasn't able to turn the nation, but he himself was able to walk with God. Right? So that story knows the difference between the two of them. Why is that important, these people have to hear? Because they're no count people. They really don't, they don't have a lot of importance. Why would God care? Have you ever asked that question? Why would God care about my life, about my circumstances? Why would he care about where I am? And then if you have a history, and I'm sure that many of us in this room do have history, you can have the devil adding to that, that you had enormous opportunity and you've already missed that. Here's the great message. This is one of the tremendous messages of the Old Testament. God will meet any person who returns to him. That while there is life, there's hope. All right? It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. All right? The judgment comes after we die. While there is life, there is hope, if the person will return. And I will say again that the pride which causes you to turn away from God in the first place manifests itself again in that tendency to not return to God. And we're going to see that in the passage here. Okay, now, in order to understand this book, we're going to go back to the key chapter in the entire books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This is one of those ones where you just sit around, you're just grateful for every chance you get to talk about some things, all right? Because this is one of the high points of the Old Testament. This is one of the sections which brings together so much of what we have already considered, all right? We've considered a lot of different pieces, and now we have a passage which pulls it all back together again. And it has to do with, it's in chapter 7, it is, God's answer, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God's answer to Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. Now, in order to fully understand this, let's back up. You don't need to turn here. I'll read it. By the time you get there, it'll be done. Exodus chapter 25 is a description of why the tabernacle was to be there. The temple was an extension of the tabernacle. It's an elaborate form of the tabernacle. And the purpose of the temple was to fulfill what the tabernacle had done before. It's a permanent tabernacle, right? So when the tabernacle, when order was given for the tabernacle to be built, this is what God said. This is in chapter 25, verse 8, says this, "And let them construct a sanctuary," that's the tabernacle, "for me, that I may dwell among them." Right? That I might dwell among them. Let them build it. That was the purpose of the temple in the beginning, was that I might dwell with them. Now, the first thing that hits you, that the first thought you have there, is that then the purpose is a place for God to live. All right? So that, I grew up with that with a little kid. Where's God live? I thought he lived at church. All right? You know, that's where we go to meet him, right? I never quite saw him there, but, you know, I knew that that's where we go to meet him, and you figure he lives there. All right? And you can think that, well, this call that build a sanctuary that I might dwell among them had to do with him being in that place. Now, it's true that he manifests himself in that place. But it's a little narrow to think of him just as this is the place where I just manifest myself. And that takes us to the prayer that Solomon gives. Now, chapter 7 that we're going to look at in just a moment is God's response to Solomon after he had prayed. Now, what had happened is David had wanted to build a temple. God says, your son's going to do it. So Solomon puts together the temple. He got to it pretty quickly. It took him 4 years to get things solidified in the kingdom. He was only 18 when he became king. And so he had to fight with older brothers to get it all sorted out. When the kingdom was his and solidly under his control, he began the work which is the primary work of his life. That is the building of the temple. All right, now, we don't know how long it took to complete that. It would have taken a long time, but we don't know how long. But Solomon doesn't seem to have been an old man, so we would say, he doesn't seem to be, because it doesn't take very long before Solomon starts turning away from God. And this is before that takes place, so you're probably about 10 years into his reign when it's finished, but that's speculation. We don't know, so just note that. And Solomon is thrilled about the fact that there is going to be this dedication, and this temple is complete, and it's all ready to go. The day of dedication takes place, and he builds a large platform. It's about 10 foot tall so that he can be heard by everybody. And he put it right there in the center of the huge court. Now, the tabernacle was fairly small, but the court of the temple was immense. And there in the center, he puts this platform, and he gets up on the platform, and everybody surrounds him. And he, representing the nation, prays for the nation. There is tremendous heart in that prayer. The prayer is a response, actually, to the covenant with David. David had promised certain, or God had promised certain things to David. And the two things that he brings out in this prayer are, number one, that God would establish the kingdom of David and his descendants. The second thing was that one of those descendants would build the temple. Okay, at the beginning of the prayer, Solomon asked that God will confirm his promise concerning David. Then he prays for the people and the temple. And we'll say again, it has great heart. And you can see a wise man. He's not into sin yet. He's not departing from God. And a wise man who understands the heart of men prays for them. And again, I'll have to leave it with you to read through the detail of it. But the basic thought is this: Lord, when we sin, forgive us if we pray towards the temple. Now, that's the heart of it. It's bigger than that. It's when we're in trouble, too, because there's one case where he's not talking about sin. He's just, when we're under pressure and we call out, forgive us. Then he has another prayer, which is very important to note. It's often lost in there. He says, and when someone comes from a foreign country, isn't that wonderful? We sometimes think of the Jews of the Old Testament being very exclusive. But he says, when somebody comes from a foreign country because they've heard of your greatness and they get to this temple and they ask for forgiveness because of who you are, listen to them too. So that's the heart of his prayer. We won't read all of it there. And he finishes, and you remember the glory of God falls, fire falls. Remember, it's a grand day. Now, chapter 7, and we're going to move on to verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11, comes at some point later. It could have been that night, but I don't think so. That's just because everything seems to have quieted down. You know, you can have the big party and the tumult, and it seems like that's all finished, and now the people have left. Although we don't know, that could have happened right away, but it's so quiet. And it says in verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him. Now, this is one of two events in which God directly speaks to Solomon. The first was earlier when he was given the right to ask for anything from God. You ask it, I'll give it. And he asked for wisdom, or discernment is what he asked for. Okay. But this is the second. He says, he appeared to him at night. He says, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. This must have been a wonderful moment for Solomon. Because he says, I've chosen it. I've heard your prayer, that's good, but I've chosen this place. See, when they built the tabernacle, that was built according to a vision that they had on a mountain, Moses had on the mountain, so we know that was exactly what God wanted. As far as we can tell, Solomon and David put together the plan for this building. It has the same essential elements as the tabernacle, but it was his building. And one of the things that the Old Testament teaches us, we talked about that back a long way when we think about holiness, is this: only God can make something holy. Right? So you can't force it. You can build the most elaborate building in the world. There's lots of elaborate temples on the face of this earth that are empty, absolutely empty. The Lord says this: I have chosen it. That's a holy word. I've chosen this. I've picked it out. And I picked it out for myself. Now that's a wonderful thought, and I think it's one that in our own day it's kind of lost. This thought is kind of lost, and I realize that people argue almost against it. But there, you can do as much as you want to try to be righteous, but you and I both know that God has to bestow something on a life before people around it will see it as God and not just an empty testimony. You can call it the fullness of the Spirit. You can call it what you want. But the New Testament testifies to it that there were men who, they said, this man has on him the hand of God in such a way that we know this is God. That's kind of what Paul, or what he's saying to Solomon here, that I've chosen this place. I've picked it out. There's a hymn that expresses it in the hymnal. We never sing it. It's by the same lady who wrote, Just As I Am. And it starts off this way, and it's a beautiful hymn, but again, it's a different era. I want that adorning divine, thou only my God can bestow. I want in those beautiful garments to shine that mark out your household below. I want you to do something for me, Lord. That's what it's a prayer. Now, she's not just asking for obedience, she's asking for God to put his hand on her in such a way that her life testifies to who God is, that it rings true, whatever you want to put it. That's my greatest concern for our school here. It's easy enough to put together a school where you teach Bible. And I can't force the hand of God, but if you want to pray for us, pray that God will always keep his hand on so that that element of it belonging to God is never lost, because the rest is just sound and fury. The rest is just empty phrases. There is a God in heaven, and that world out there needs to know there's a God in heaven. Not that I believe there's a God in heaven, but that there is a God in heaven. And they only know that when he claims things. So he says, I've chosen this place. But whenever you have that holy word of choosing, it goes with it comes this thought that with holiness, there has to be a purpose. God doesn't choose things for nothing. He doesn't choose them to keep them in his pocket. As we said when we were going through there, he doesn't choose ornaments. He's not interested in ornaments. Everything that is chosen for a purpose. And so he goes on to mention what that purpose is. And I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That's important. Now, it's in the book of Exodus, what it say? Build a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. All right, so I might be there. But now he says, this is the purpose of that house, right? I've chosen that house for myself as a place of sacrifice. It's important to note in Solomon's prayer, he acknowledges the fact that God can't dwell in his house. He can't contain himself there, because he starts off his prayer roughly this way, that no one can build a house for you. Heavens and everything that we can see, it's not big enough to contain you, which is one of those main points of theology. Everything is contained in God. He's not contained in anything. But the entire universe, which is billions of light years of distance across it, doesn't contain God. He contains it. He holds it in his hand. He stretches his hand across that. He is a vastly greater being than can be comprehended. Therefore, it is impossible for him to localize, if you would, to one spot, and this is God. All right? So he Solomon acknowledged that. So the thought that this was a place so God would have a place to hang out or to dwell in that sense is completely foreign to the whole context here. What does he say? I've chosen this house for myself as what? A house of sacrifice. The important thing that happens in that house is not all the, what's important about it is not all the gold. There was a lot of gold in Solomon's temple. It was a beautiful place. It's not the majesty of all this. It's not the ornate curtains that hung in the front of it. It's not the impression that is made here. The important thing in that tabernacle happened at an altar at the front. He says, I'm going to choose it as a place of sacrifice. It was very important as we go through that history of the Old Testament, of how people dealt with it. You see, it's that sacrifice which is important. Now, jumping ahead there to verse 15, he then says this about it. It says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered towards this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. Right? That my name might be there. Where is it? What is it? It's a place of sacrifice. He says, I'm going to identify everything that I am with this place, which is a place of sacrifice. And then in, I think, one of the stirring moments, or stirring thoughts of the entire Old Testament. Think about it for just a moment. As he finishes out that sentence, he says this, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That's a thought in it. That there will never be a moment when I am not conscious of that sacrifice. Now, why is that important? Because that's how he can dwell with his people. All right. There is no way that the eternal God could dwell in any manifest way with people without a sacrifice because of the terrible nature of sin. See, sin is it's so prevalent. Now Solomon had picked that up. That's why his prayer goes up there. We want to walk with you. But how can I walk with God when I have sin? Well, there is no way to walk with God if I have sin, unless that sin is dealt with. And so God makes this place so he can be close. So he can be close. Now, if that sacrifice wasn't there, let's just be clear about this tonight. This is important to understand the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. If there was not a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all here with a desire to know God, and God shows up, every one of us is gone, dead, hopeless. Hopelessness would prevail on the earth because God is holy. God hates sin. Sin has consequences. We've seen that as we went through the other part of this. All that is true. And we know, it says also that the Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But why is he the Lord God abounding in loving kindness? Because of a sacrifice. And this was a plan that he purposed before the foundation of the earth. Because he knows where the program is going to go. And in the heart of the Godhead, which we saw a couple weeks ago, so mysterious to understand, in the heart of the Godhead, there is an acceptance of a purpose. And in one sense, the sacrifice of the Lord becomes an eternal sacrifice. You see, his eyes and his heart are towards this perpetually, and he said, that's where my name will be made known. Now, I've said this many times, but we can't underline it too many times. Where is God glorified? The Lord in his ministry is going through it, and he says, at the very end, now's the hour. Now is your name glorified. Where is it glorified? It's glorified. This is the greatness of our God when our Lord goes to a cross and becomes a sacrifice, when God takes my sin and pays the price from. That's the glory, the greatness of God. You want to know it? There it is. This is the demonstration of the love of God, that he would go that far. But it is the glory of God that he would go that far. And the heart of God is always towards that. It is one thing you do not want to toy with. You remember that there are only two offenses in the New Testament where among Christians, where God brings to pass capital punishment. One of them was hypocrisy with Ananias and Sapphira. And the other one that's mentioned is the Corinthians being drunk at the remembrance of the Lord's death. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a moment when I stop to think about what's on God's heart. To do that in an empty manner is to slap in the face. I mean, to do it, to make it a drunken feast was a complete debauchery. And so God steps in there because his heart and his eyes are always towards this. This is what's on his heart continuously. Now, there are two ways that, you know, it says in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that the Lord is always living to make intercession for us. There are two opinions of what that means. One group of people think that he is actually praying for us individually before the throne. And I'm not saying that that isn't true. But I tend to think that the prayer that he's thinking about in the book of Hebrews is really on the other side. It's the fact that he is there as a sacrifice. And that Wesley catches it. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. And don't let the ransomed sinner die. Don't let it happen. Now, again, I'm not saying that the other isn't part of it and that the Lord isn't involved with you in that. I do believe that's in there. But here's a big part of it, that sacrifice. So he says that my eye and my heart will be there perpetually. We saw when we went through the book of Leviticus that nothing about my walk with God is separated from that sacrifice. That all the service I could render, all the things I could do, all the gifts I could give don't mean a thing unless there's a sacrifice. So he says that, right? But because of that, there's potential. Without it, there's no potential. But because of it, there's enormous potential. And that's what we want to go back to the other side of this because let me see how we're doing here. Got to make sure how we're going to. Okay, we got time to get this all sorted out. Okay, so now we want to go to the other side of it. What does this mean as far as the book goes? Solomon had asked for a lot of things, and most of them involved this. If we sin and we come back, forgive us. Okay? So the Lord answers that prayer, but he explains certain things. He says, I'm going to listen to the prayer offered, and it says towards this place. Now, the towards there, again, when you're talking about prepositions in interpretation, it's very difficult because prepositions are used in so many different ways, and we won't go into that because we don't have time. But prepositions are always a little tricky because they tend to be idiomatic. Why you pick out this preposition is because of the way it goes. So you can't say, well, this, and you can never do that when you're studying sense, say, well, the preposition can mean in and or to, and I'm going to pick out to. You can't do that. You can't just pick out any one of those meanings because there, but the one towards does also have this concept with it of praying with respect to. And that makes more sense in the Old Testament because there's not a lot of evidence that Hebrew people prayed like Muslims bowing towards Mecca. The only case we have where anybody prayed towards the temple is Daniel, all right? He's remembering home. And so he looked towards the east where the temple was and prayed that direction. But it doesn't say he had to do that. He just did it. But there are lots of prayers that were offered in the Old Testament, which were heard, which were not offered. There's no directional information given concerning him. So it's hard for me to believe that that's what he's thinking about. I believe he's getting to this point. He'll hear a prayer which is offered with respect to this place. What's the place? The place of sacrifice. But what does it mean to offer a prayer with respect to that place? We described it. It's one of the best known verses of the Old Testament, but we want to look and see what it says. Now, he starts off in verse 13 by saying this, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now, all of that picks up Solomon's prayer, all right, because Solomon had prayed along these lines, because we saw all the way back there in Deuteronomy that there's a blessing and a curse. If you walk with God, you're blessed. If you don't walk with God, you're cursed. And these curses are actually mentioned in that passage. So he is reminding them of what he has already told them in Deuteronomy. So when he says, if I send this, the implication is that it's sent. These things happened because of sin in the lives of the people of God. All right? If I send that, all right? If I shut up the heavens. And remember that he's speaking about here something he is doing as an act against their sin. This isn't just a random way life takes place. All right, and then in verse 14, he says this, well-known verse, but important for us, and there's a lot more to it than is often thought through. Okay, verse 14, and my people, all right, now this is Israel. This is where it starts, my people. This is the people that are in the covenant, the people of God. All right, this doesn't have to do, I want to say right now, this does not have to do with the United States. The United States are not the people of God. But in the United States, there are people that have an indirect application, because if you belong to God, you're part of the church. It's that people of God. You belong to him. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. So he's talking here to Israel. And my people are called by my name, that's Israel, do four things. I want you to note this. Four things. If they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways. Now, those are the things they have to do. Then he goes on to say what he will do if they will get there. He says, I will hear from heaven. I'll listen to that prayer. Right? And I will forgive their sins. That's what Solomon had asked. And I will heal the land. Which is that's all back to Deuteronomy's promise. That if the relationship's right, you know, restore it. Now, there are four things that they have to do, and I want to point this out. Because remember, way back in Deuteronomy, again, this is if you were here at that point, said that Moses, as he looked forward, and he had a heart for those people, warned them that there are two sins. You see, in Deuteronomy, he's preaching the law. And he's warning them about the dangers that lead to mistakes with regards to law. And he says there's two sins that you're likely to commit. One is pride. Beware, he says, lest when you get in the land and you eat and you're enjoying the blessings of God, you come to this conclusion, my might and the strength of my hand have gotten me this. So pride is one of the problems. The second problem that he particularly emphasizes in the book of Deuteronomy is this, idolatry, replacing God with something else. Worshipping or serving any other supposed being. And so he says that those are the two great dangers you're going to run into. That's important in this passage because he says the right return. What does it mean to pray with regards to this place? Four things have to happen, and the first one is humble yourself. Humble yourself. They have to turn away from pride, right? Now that humbling, again, I want to say, if you understand the book here, means that I'm ready to come back to God, God's way. You see, we said early in the class, you can have a pride that says, I won't do the will of God. You can have a pride that says, I won't come back his way. Both of them end you in the same place, apart from God. Because that is the bent of the human heart. It's always away from God. All we, like sheep, have done what? Gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We were all with the shepherd and we all went out different directions. We did not go the same direction. Some go into impurity, some go into greed. Some go down one course of sin, some go down another course of sin. The church has always been great about picking out one direction and saying it's the terrible direction. But the only thing that makes sin sin is that you got your back to God and you're walking some direction. It's the fact that God is not in the center of your heart that makes it sin, not in the fact of what you're doing. The doing is secondary. The relationship is primary. And the first thing that a man has to do when he turns and returns to God is to do that, to humble himself. He's got to go back. All right? And again, I want to say there's a pride that says, I won't do the will of God. There's a pride that says, I'll get back to God my own way. And all God says is, just come. Just come. So if they humble themselves, we could talk about humility, but we don't have time. We just leave it there. The second thing he says is pray. All right? This is an evidence of that. Third thing he says, though, is seek my face. Seek my face. Now, I want you to note in those things, again, remember what we said way back with David, what seek my face means? It means to get to know him personally. The desire is to get to know me. All right? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about Amos, and we said something there, and I want to underline it again because here it's the passage is pointing it out. How did I come to that conclusion? Well, I came to it from different places, but here's one there. We said this with regards to sacrifice. The purpose of sacrifice is not to make me safe in my sin. That's where a lot of people want to be. They want to know, let's see, what does it take to get to heaven? I'll ask God to come into my life so I can get to heaven because I want to be safe with regards to my life, but I'm not particularly interested in knowing God. I know that. I was one of those people. Didn't want to go to hell. That was not an option. But I really didn't care about knowing God. I just thought hell was a terrible place to be. Right? And you can have a... So you look at sin, or you look at sacrifice, you say, oh, this is wonderful, because now, when I sin, I have a way to cover that sin, and so I can continue in my sin, all right? The purpose of sacrifice isn't to make us safe as we continue in our sin. The purpose of sacrifice is to keep us safe while we seek after God, because God and sin don't mix. And it would be a terribly dangerous thing to try to get to know God if there wasn't a way to deal with your sin. If thou, O Lord, this is Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. The purpose of the sacrifice, why did God choose this house as a house of sacrifice? So the people could come close to him. He would approach them at that tabernacle, and it gave them the chance to approach him. And so when he calls them, when they have stepped aside, how have they stepped aside? They've stepped aside by breaking their relationship with him, and what they have to do to reestablish a right situation in life is to come back to God. That's first. So they first have to humble themselves. And they have to pray, and they have to seek the face of God. That's what he says has to happen. This is the heart of it. This is the essence of it. Now, after that, he says, and forsake their wicked ways. That also is necessary. You can't live in your sins, continue to embrace sin, and walk with God. The two are not, they don't work. But if I try to simply break myself from sin without seeking God, that won't work either. The purpose of God is for you to get to know him. All right? The purpose of God is to bring you to himself. And so it's very important here because sometimes in we read the stories of revival, it is true that God convicts men of sin in those, but we can try to create revival in a false fashion by simply harping on sins. Now, I'm not trying to be soft on sin. Don't get me wrong. But if I keep harping on sins, then I keep trying to repent. And listen to me carefully here. We're not called essentially to repent of sin. We are called to repent with regards to God. We are to preach repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will involve turning from sin, but you're essentially changing your mind about God. And what you're changing your mind about is, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to get to know God. If that's not part of your repentance, all you're doing is exchanging one form of sin for another form of sin, and it never gets you anywhere. And we can come to a place where, isn't that wonderful that all these people turn from this or this or this, and they change... But the anointing is the adorning divine isn't there because God isn't embracing it because they don't know him. So here he says that if I'm to come back, if I'm to pray with regards to that, what do I have to do? I have to take advantage of the sacrifice for its purpose. And what's its purpose? To give me a chance to get to know God, to make it safe to pursue God. Now, because of that sacrifice, because that sacrifice is so complete, no matter what baggage I bring to that spot, now remember that he's talking here, and I want to make this clear. He is talking here to the people of God. He is not talking to lost people who need to come to him. He is talking about people who belong to God. We have to keep that in mind. So that no matter where I have messed up, if I want to get back to God, I can do it. Because the steadfast, that we were last a couple weeks ago, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His loving kindness never comes to an end. Great is His faithfulness. If I come, how long will it take? What will I find? How long, how much is it going to take to come to? It's all finished. The only thing that has to happen is I have to adjust my heart. Now that's important for those people. Remember the remnant time? As they're saying, there is no hope because we have this baggage. We have years of rebellion against God. And God's saying to them, it doesn't matter about the years of rebellion. The question is, what are you going to do today? The question isn't where you've been. It doesn't matter whether you may have sin behind you. You may have a wasted life behind you. I don't know. You may have stepped aside from the will of God and you have all this junk here. The question comes, what are you going to do about it? Well, there's only one thing you can do about it. Come back to God. And that will mean you have to humble yourself, pray, and seek His face. Now, there will be sins to deal with, no question about it. But the heart of it is to return to Him. And when you're ready to come, He's ready to bless you. That's why Manasseh's story is so great in this. It's probably the prime example of a man who had history. He had baggage. But when he came back to God, is that amazing? That's the grace of God. That's the grace that comes because there's a sacrifice, because he chose this, because his eye is always towards that sacrifice, because his heart is always towards that sacrifice, because his name is identified with that sacrifice. That's who God is. Anybody who comes, who wants to know God, who's ready to turn back, can meet the living God. Isn't that wonderful? What a message. I say again, it's important for us. It's also, of course, important for a person who doesn't know God. We said that last week. I want to say it again. I don't care where you've been. I don't care. Nobody's going to shock me with sin. There's only so many ways you can do it, and I think I've heard it all. All right? And it becomes a great embarrassment to you, and again, I don't care. Now, you have to sort that out with God, but I don't need to know. And I'm not going to be shocked at what I find out, because human heart is capable of terrible, terrible things. But the question is, not where you've been, but what you're going to do tonight with respect to the sacrifice. Because of that sacrifice, you could walk with God. Or you could say, no, I can't do it. You will tell God that that's not enough, and I'm going to stick it out over here. I'm going to go back to my, I can't go back. You see, the pride that won't let you follow God at the beginning is just the same as the pride that won't let you come back. The devil's on both ends of this. The question is, will you humble yourself? But if you do, what do you find? You'll find that God is a God of grace. And because of that sacrifice, immediate forgiveness, immediate fellowship. Now, you're going to see that this week as you read through the book of Joel. You will see what happens in the change of heart, the change of attitude when repentance takes place. Repentance not just towards sin, but what is it? It's repentance towards God. What's the purpose of the tabernacle? That I might dwell among them. But it's not just a place so he can live there. It is a place where a sacrifice can be performed, which will make it possible for God to dwell in the land, to God to dwell with his people, so that the problem of sin is taken care of, so that he can extend blessings, so that he can pour out that loving kindness, so he can fulfill a covenant without being an unjust God. It was a place where men could meet with God. When sin comes in, what happens? Man steps aside. What do you need to do? You need to repent with regards to God and come back to him and receive it once again. Solomon, I heard your prayer. You ask for this, and I'm going to give it. I've chosen the place as a place of sacrifice. So if my people who are called by my name will do these things, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and forsake their wicked ways, then I will do this. This is what's going to happen the moment they do that. I will hear. I'll listen to that prayer. And that means I will hear and answer. I will hear, I will forgive on the spot. And what? I will heal their circumstances. I will heal them. Wonder of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for the enormity of that sacrifice. Father, we thank you for what it means tonight that we have available to us that precious blood. Father, we come and ask you to do a stirring work in our hearts so we will be a people who walk with God. Thank you for that great desire you have that we should do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Bring it to pass in every life here, Lord, in all of our lives. Bring it to pass for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.